You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Breaking news! The Bible was written by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different contributors in different times and different places, with different agendas and different ideas, all of them taking turns basically knocking the person before them over the head with a different theological idea. And that is why we have James, because not everybody agreed with one another right from the beginning of this whole operation. This is a book that is so firm in its opinion of making works a priority in addition to faith, that it so irritated Martin Luther that he did everything he could to get it edited out of the Bible. And he worked actively to try and make it not a part of the New Testament because it went against his idea of what was important. And it's basically because Martin Luther was really emphasizing Paul. And this book is an alternative to Paul. Paul said, we are saved by faith alone, and not by any good works that you do. You can forget working your way and winning God's approval. Forget that. And it's the idea of grace that came out of that. So it's not that we're saved by what we do. We're saved by what God has done for us. That's basically the idea behind this. But evidently, some Christians back then were saying, you know what? If religion is about grace, then I don't have to do anything. Like the man who died and went to heaven. Did you hear about this guy? The guy fronts up in front of St. Peter's, in front of the pearly gates. And St. Peter asked him, did you obey the Ten Commandments? And the guy said, no, but I believed in them. Right? So there's a little bit of a difference there. So probably sometime in the late first century, someone who was seeking equal time for works penned what we now know as James. It's called a letter, but it's really more of a sermon in letter form. There are upwards of 60 admonitions or little bits of wisdom in 108 verses. And it's more akin to what we call wisdom literature from the Jewish tradition. But unlike Paul's letters, it is not addressed to one church, but it's like a bishop's letter, and it's sent to all the churches. And its main point is countering the idea that religion is simply a matter of having faith, just about hearing the good news, sitting in church and listening to comforting words and believing. James says just coming to church and being personally inspired, having spiritual experiences, and ignoring the teachings of Jesus just ain't going to cut it. So the theme of the letter of James is practical Christianity, doing something with your religion and leveraging grace-inspired action to transform the world. And that is why this idea, this letter, is right up John Wesley's alley. So let's listen to this short passage from James.
What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we gather grateful for these words that come from so long ago, from so early in our collective experience as those who sought to follow Jesus in faithful and authentic ways. So as we consider these words for our lives today and the inspiration of Wesley's life, we open ourselves to the Spirit so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you remember the performance artist Glenn Beck. You remember him? The entertainer. Back in 2010, he let loose with yet another of his crazed conspiracy theories based on his extremely narrow familiarity with most things religious. He implored his audience, and I mean, he got really worked up, and he said to his audience, I beg you, look for words, social justice or economic justice on your church website. And if you find it, run as fast as you can. Social justice and economic justice are code words. Yep, Glenn, you are absolutely right. They are code words for Methodist. That's what we're about. Back in the 18th century, the Anglican Church had fallen into a pattern that Jesus would have recognized in the religious folk of his day, and that I think we would be able to recognize in some of the religious folks of our day as well. Long on lip service, right, to the effort, and short on empathy or compassion for those in need. It was a particularly wretched time for the working poor, what with the dawn of industrialization, absolutely dismal working conditions, no child labor laws, kids working 7 days a week, working them down to the bone. If you think Charles Dickens and Oliver Twist, that kind of gives you an idea of the sense of the times. John Wesley's growing dissatisfaction with the situation was not only fueled by the works of charity that the Holy Club performed at Oxford, of which he was a member, but with all kinds of other encounters. When he was teaching at Oxford, he was a fellow at Oxford, and that came with some pretty swanky rooms, multiple-roomed apartment. Very nice. He heard a rap at the door. He answered the door one winter day to find a gaunt and shivering girl begging for money. Wanting to address her immediate need, he went to his closet and got a coat and put it on her. And as he talked with her and assessed her situation, and aware of his work with the Holy Club, that she was one of uncounted thousands just in the area around Oxford, were in the same situation. And as she went on her way, he closed the door and his eyes fell on a painting on his wall. And the thought weighed heavily on his mind. And he wrote in his journal, how many such children of God are suffering because I have riches locked up in resources hanging on my wall. And his heart ached. Wesley found that actually engaging with the poor put flesh on what was otherwise a pretty abstract idea of holiness. And soon he got to meddling in the structures and systems of his day. It's what we'd call today a commitment to social and economic justice. Just those things you're supposed to run away from, right? And he saw not just to people's immediate needs, but he said what we need to do is change the system in a way that makes poverty and injustice less likely. Our former bishop, Minerva Carcano, reminds us that Wesley said, "For among the poor, we see the face of Christ." And she goes on to say, "I hope never to be disconnected from the poor, not in any hope that we will always have the poor. My hope is that we will overcome poverty, for everything shows us that we have the physical means, we have the economic means, we have the social means to overcome poverty. And I long for that day and want to work towards that day." A few years ago, Jeff Proctor Murphy and I were invited to do some Living the Questions presentations in the UK. And so, of course, being Wesley Goobers, we had to go to Oxford and visit Lincoln College there. One of our hosts arranged a private tour where we got into some of the rooms and into the chapel and all of that. And we were led by a genuine Wesley scholar and historian. And he's one who helped us get a glimpse on a few of Wesley's early influences. So check out this this short video with Peter Forsyth.
Let me talk about the building which is behind me, the Tower of Oxford Castle. Oxford Castle was built something like 1,000 years ago, and at the time of the Wesleys in the 1730s, when they were in Oxford, the castle was used as a prison. Now, prisons in those days were used basically as a holding institution. If you were sentenced by the court, you were sentenced either to be put in the pillory, which meant you were in a sort of wooden frame with your legs and your wrists held fast between two pieces of wood, and people threw things at you or hit you and maltreated you. People died in the pillory. That could be a pretty grim form of punishment. Or people were hanged. There were something like 250 hanging offences. Or people were transported to places like Georgia, the new colony of Georgia. The Wesleys were in Oxford. John Wesley was a fellow of Lincoln College. That is, he was a teacher within the University of Oxford, and he and his brother Charles, who was at Christ Church, were part of what was the Holy Club. This is a very loosely knit group of people who met not only to read and pray and examine their souls and be pious religious people, but it's also a group that met for good works of charity, as they called them. And so they got involved outside the University of Oxford. They got involved with the poor and disadvantaged people. And people who were in Oxford Castle were put there in appalling conditions. People in prisons depended on people outside for some of the basic necessities of life. So in 1731, John and Charles Wesley and their friends in the Holy Club, just a small group of a handful of people, started visiting people in the prisons. Not many people in this very elitist sector of society would almost literally get their hands dirty by coming and visiting the prison. So the Wesleys did. They took in bread and food, medicines, religious tracts. They took prayers. They asked permission of the chaplains to do so. But they also did some sort of advocacy work. There is one recorded incident which may have caused the Wesleys to be unpopular, when there was a man in prison who was accused of sodomy. In other words, he was a gay man. And the Wesleys actually felt that he was being treated unfairly. He was being bullied in prison, and they took up his case with the authorities. That was just about the time when the Methodist group in Oxford became quite controversial. And the two may be linked. It's not clear. We historians look at this sort of thing and wonder. But the Wesleys visited the prison for several years. And that led them to be linked with something called the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, one of the religious societies which produced literature for prisoners and campaigned for prison reform. And as a result of that, John Wesley got to know somebody called James Oglethorpe, who was setting up a colony in Georgia, partly for settling prisoners and giving them a new life in a new country, a new world. And as a result of that, in 1735, John Wesley was appointed to be chaplain for this new colony in Savannah, and insisted that his brother Charles came with him. So Charles, rather reluctantly, acted as Oglethorpe's secretary. So the prison behind me not only has particular links with the Wesleys' early experience of what we probably call the social gospel, but also has specific links with America. What I think the prison did for the Wesleys was that it opened their eyes to the human need that was around them and enabled them to make the connection personally between the religion of the heart, the inward religion, and external religion, the works of charity. It made it real for them, and that's something that they carried forward, and in fact I think became characteristic of the Methodist movement as it spread around the world.
So whether it was prison reform, sentencing reform, opposing the death penalty, shout out to Pope Francis for joining us on that one just recently, whether it's LGBTQ discrimination or any number of other social ills, our Wesleyan identity is firmly rooted in fighting against injustice and leveraging fairness and equality across society. Now, Wesley saw that most of what passed for religion in his day took place within the walls of the church. And he challenged that inward-focused church and rocked the establishment by making holiness contingent on one's engagement with the world. Essentially, he said, if it ain't social, it ain't holy. It ain't holy. So Christians need to be on about compassionate action, confronting the indifference of the world towards suffering. When in London, we also had a chance to visit with Reverend the Lord Leslie Griffiths. He was also at the time serving in the House of Lords, as well as being the superintendent of Wesley's Chapel in London. And in no uncertain terms, he said to us, "It is Wesley's combination of personal faith and a social commitment that seems to me to be an inebriating cocktail and something that contains within it energies that simply are very radical." Think about how radical it was, even today, but in the 18th century. So, like Jesus or Luther or any number of other reformers before him, Wesley did not intend to start a church. He just wanted to get folks back on track. And so he was laser focused on the importance of making sure that people were attending and addressing social inequities. He understood that wherever there was misery, wherever there was suffering, that is where Jesus followers need to be. And to that end, Wesley started orphanages, he started schools, he started employment agencies. He spoke out against slavery, he spoke out against war and child labor. He saw them as evils that needed to be addressed with religious fervor. Back in the 1970s, my mentor Harold Beck spoke at a global Methodist conference, and he took the chance to be there with Methodists from all over the world to speak out against apartheid, which was, of course, very focused on in that day and age. Later, after his speech, he was confronted by a woman at the conference who said, "You know, there's a woman here from South Africa who's really mad at you." And he said, "Well, whatever for?" And the woman said, the South African woman said, "In our country, our ministers do not speak about our problems from our pulpits." And Harold said, "Well, what did you say?" And she said, "I looked her straight in the eye and said, in your country, your ministers do not speak about your problems from your pulpits, but in our country, our ministers speak about your problems from our pulpits." And Harold said, "Bully for you." He went on to say, "I would rather go to perdition than to betray Jesus' call to speak out, be it against prejudice, racism, anti-Semitism, or pasty-faced, polo-clad, torch-bearing, unemployable white supremacist blockheads, if I might not put too fine a point on it. And still, many of today's church people squirm when issues that some might consider controversial are brought up. Why are we talking about racism? Why are we talking about immigration or education funding or gun violence or prison reform and LGBTQ rights in church? It seems so disruptive. It just seems so divisive. Why? Because we're Methodists. It is in our DNA. We are called to speak to those issues and hold the systems accountable that produce injustice and systemic evil in our world. I am, for one, proud to be a member of a denomination that led the way in the abolition of slavery, even though it did split the denomination. That in 1908 published a social creed that put our denomination on record for equal rights and justice for all, for the abolition of child labor, and for fair hours for working women. The creed also took a stand against poverty and the liquor industry, and they were part of creating what we would now call collective bargaining or unions for working people. I'm proud to be a member of a church that was on the forefront of ordaining women. And I'm proud to serve a reconciling congregation that welcomes all people, regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity. I'm glad that we welcome all people into the full life and ministry of the church, even if it splits the denomination. The United Methodist Church has always engaged the issues of the day. Practical piety is what Wesley called it, bringing your spirituality to bear on the injustices of the world. And that's why our stream of thought for today is, there is no holiness apart from social holiness. Those are Wesley's own words. There is no holiness apart from social holiness. I shared this story with you before, but it's just so Methodist, I have to share it again. Just over 100 years ago, a beloved professor of Hebrew scripture, Hinckley Mitchell, who is at Boston University, was teaching the Bible in what could be called a modern way, which was not a good thing to say back in those days. He was acknowledging multiple authors of various books, and a couple of the more conservative students took issue with this and rose up and demanded a reckoning. It was such a big fuss that the New York Times followed the incident step by step. So Professor Mitchell charged with heresy, special to the New York Times. Charges of heresy preferred against Professor Hinckley Mitchell at Boston University were made public today. That's January 8th, 1900. The Methodist bishops tried and convicted him, and they kicked him out of the seminary. And not too many years later, what he was punished for teaching became common fare in our seminaries and is kind of old-fashioned today. He was demonized and ostracized, and so I guess it should be no surprise to you that he's my hero. But while you've probably never heard of Hinckley Mitchell, something he set in motion is very familiar to you. Every Sunday afternoon for 10 years, Hinckley Mitchell gathered a group of seminarians and went down to the struggling north end of Boston, all those Italians, and helped organize the poor and help them in a variety of ways. Organized jobs, vocational classes, support for people who needed help just getting by. They were the most horrible of un-American malcontents, community organizers, right? One of these students was a guy by the name of Edgar Helms. He became a Methodist pastor, and through his humble efforts, mentored by Hinckley Mitchell, his humble efforts have now spread to over 14 countries, operates in nearly 200 community-based organizations, has a network of thrift stores, earns more than $4 billion a year, and uses over 80% of that to provide employment and training and support services to nearly 2.4 million individuals. Do you know what it is? Goodwill. Goodwill. It was started by an outlaw Methodist Hebrew scripture professor and a Methodist pastor out of BU School of Theology on Sunday afternoons. You know, in the last few decades, the United Methodist Church has seemed to lose touch with its identity, spending much of its energy infighting to control whatever little influence the church still has in society. Were we to return to the core of our Wesleyan tradition and embrace social holiness the way we have in the past, I think we still have a recipe for the kind of authentic, world-transforming mission that people out there are hungry for. Don't forget James' admonition to us. What good is your faith if you don't tend to the needs of the hungry and the struggling around you? Faith by itself is dead. Get out there and show the world what it means to be truly Methodist. It's a social holiness that transforms the world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.